Thank you very much. It is good to be back. It is good to be home, but I didn't mean me. Say hello to someone next to you. It's ironic that my last words to Beth before I left for Colorado, you have to understand I had a little bit of the flu bug. Remember that was going around about a month ago, and she was very concerned that I was going out on this ski trip, and knowing that I can be a little overly aggressive and short on brains at times, she was afraid that with this flu bug I was going to hurt myself, and I reassured her. My last words were, "Honey, don't worry if I'm not feeling up to it. I promise to do something safe, like fishing." Life has lots of little surprises. Kind of like this. You can't see this contraption that they've built. The choir can. This is amazing. I never knew that they could put someone so high up dangling in the clouds without their feet on the ground. Reminds me of that famous story. You remember the young seminarian just out of seminary preaching his very first sermon in a real church, and amazingly, he'd been invited to one of these tall steeple churches with a real high pulpit, and the young man was so nervous. He was preaching on that famous passage in Revelation 22 where the Lord says, "Behold, I am coming soon with rewards for those who believe in me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." And as he got right to the crux of his sermon, he stood up in the pulpit and he said, "Behold, I am coming soon." And he froze. He couldn't remember the next line. And he remembered that his preaching instructor in seminary had said, "If you ever forget what you're saying, just stop and say it again, and it'll probably come back to you." So again, he said, "Behold, I am coming soon." Still couldn't remember, and he remembered that some of the guys on TV wander around on the chancel area, and he thought, "Well, maybe if I get down out of the pulpit." So he walked over to the other side of the pulpit. He said, "Behold, I am coming soon." Still couldn't remember, and finally, he came over to the other side of the pulpit. He said, "Behold, I am coming soon." And very dramatically, he took one big step forward and he fell off the chancel right into a lady's lap sitting in the front pew. And as he was trying to put her glasses back on, he was apologizing profusely, saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And the dear old lady said, "That's all right, young man. I should have known better. You tried to warn me four times and I didn't listen." Our scripture lesson today comes from the book of Luke, the 19th chapter. That's found on page 1018 of your pew Bibles, Luke 19:37. Hear now the words of God. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And then from the book of John, the 18th chapter, which is found on page 1050 in your pew Bibles, we will begin with verse 33. Hear now the word of God from John 18:33. Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus asked, "Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who have handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, for if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone on the side of truth listens to me. This ends the reading of God's holy word. To the King of Kings be all glory and honor. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks on this day of celebration that you are indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know, Lord, that according to your own word, one day every knee will bow upon this earth and confess that you are the King of the universe. We pray now, Lord, that you might open our eyes and our hearts, that we might hear your word and see your eternal reign. For it is for the glory of your Son and our Savior, Christ Jesus the King, I ask it. Amen. Well, the sermon title this morning is How Do You Control a King? And I chose that title, I suppose, because control, quite frankly, is something that has become an issue suddenly in my life these last few weeks. You know, I think honestly in all of our lives, control is something that we wrestle with. Think about it. Do controlling people, for instance, bother you the way they bother me? Are you upset when people try to run your life? One of the first big outings I had, and by the way, I am driving again as of this week, so if you happen to see me out on the road, do yourself a favor, just drive off into a bush right away. Be much safer there. But my first outing was I took my 5-year-old son, Matthew, out to that health food parlor, Maggie Moo's, perhaps you've heard of it. They do have fruit-flavored ice cream, by the way. And as we walked in, or actually as I hobbled in on my crutches and he walked in, we noticed there was only one other person in the store. It was a reasonably sane-looking woman, about middle age, and we walked up to the counter, and I was showing him the different kinds of toppings that he could put on his ice cream, and all of a sudden I heard her say, "Get a ticket." And I turned around and I said, "Get a ticket. I'm on crutches. Trust me, you can get to the counter first." She said, "Get a ticket." So I kind of hobbled over and snapped off one of those little numbers. You know, I think it was 98 or something like that. And all of a sudden, the girl behind the counter came out from the back and she said, "Who's first?" And all of a sudden, the woman said, "Call the number." True story. Controlling people. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be controlled by others. And you know why? Because I like to control them. And I'm sure the same is true of you as well. You realize, though, the same thing is also true of us when it comes to God. Whether we want to admit it or not, most of us, if we were honest, do not like the idea of a God who controls us. No, when push comes to shove, what most of us really want, if we are honest, is a God that we can control. A God who answers to our beck and call rather than a sovereign king who controls us. And most of us do not like the idea of a God who not only has the right, but literally has the power to control us and indeed this entire universe. Now, Palm Sunday, of course, is the one Sunday in the year when the entire world celebrates the kingship of our Lord. And as I said, the question that I have posed this morning is simply, how do you control a king? It's obviously a rhetorical question because the answer, quite obviously, is you don't, if he truly is a king. You see, friends, a king, by definition, is someone who is sovereign. In other words, he is someone who controls his subjects rather than them controlling him. You know, it's interesting, this king that we are celebrating this morning, the Pharisees tried to control him, and they failed. The religious leaders tried to control him, and they failed. Even Pilate, the representative of the Roman Empire itself, failed to control the King of Kings. And you know what? The only thing that you and I can do in the presence of this king this morning is submit to his will, or we can try to fight him. We can joyfully surrender to his reign and rule in our lives, or we can resist his will to the very end. But friends, I guarantee you, in the end, it is a losing battle. When I say, first of all, that the Pharisees tried to control Jesus, you know, when we talk about the Pharisees, it's paradoxical, because the Pharisees are fascinating people. You know, it's true they totally missed out on who Jesus was, and in a very real sense, they are condemned, I think rightfully, by the New Testament, because they clearly rejected God's Messiah, even though they claimed to be looking for him, and so in one sense they are rightfully judged. But the irony is, you and I often give the Pharisees even a worse rap than the New Testament does. What I mean by that is, most of us, and I think particularly as good Bible-believing evangelicals, really fail to recognize how much we have in common with the Pharisees of old. You see, we often think of Pharisaical as a synonym for hypocritical, but this is what I mean, they've had a bad rap. The Pharisees were some of the most devoted religious people who have ever lived in the history of the world. In fact, they were the Bible-believing evangelicals of their day. The Pharisees were known among the first century Jews as the pure ones, because they were the ones who were sold out more than anyone else to God's law. There's one thing that controlled their life from the time they rose to the time they went to bed, and it was God's law. They were totally sold out. They, above all other Jews in the first century, believed that the Messiah would come in their day. And they also believed that when he came, he was going to restore Israel to her former glory. It only made sense. The Messiah, who was known as the Son of David, would obviously, like his father David before him, cast off these dirty, pig-eating Romans who had oppressed them every day of their lives. And he would free Israel, not just spiritually, but politically. He would restore Israel to the glory that she had in the great King of Kings, King David's own day and age. You see, the problem that the Pharisees had with Jesus wasn't that he claimed to be Messiah, so much as the fact that Jesus simply wasn't acting the way they had envisioned the Messiah to be. In fact, it's fascinating if you read some of the first century documents that were written by Jewish Pharisees of the day, people who were thoroughly anti-Christian. None of them deny that Jesus performed miracles. In fact, they themselves attest to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth performed incredible, miraculous signs and wonders. But in spite of that, they rejected him as Israel's Messiah. And why was that? I think the answer is very simple. The Pharisees, just like you and me, really couldn't understand what Jesus was about. I think when push came to shove, the real reason was that they couldn't control him. He certainly wasn't acting like any leader of Israel that they had envisioned was going to act. And worst of all, he was the last king they would have wanted, because he never listened to what they told him to do. Keep in mind, the Pharisees, as I said, were so devoted not only to God's written word, the scriptures that we still follow today, but especially to what was known as the tradition of the fathers. To the Pharisees, life was very black and white, because even the minutest detail was spelled out for them in the Midrash, the oral tradition of the Jews in the first century. And they had no room for anything new or unexpected. For them, life was simple. It was either right or wrong. It was white or it was black. And Jesus was simply not playing the game the way they expected the Messiah to play the game. Now, he was doing unbelievable things, and they knew it. But he wasn't doing anything for life. He wasn't doing anything practical. I mean, nothing had changed politically. In spite of the miraculous things that he do, I mean, everyone knew in the first century that when the Messiah came, the Romans would be history. And here this guy, Jesus, this blue-collar worker from Galilee, of all places, was running around saying that the very prophecies that they had spent their life studying didn't tell them that what Israel needed was a new leader to throw off the yoke of Rome. No, he claimed that what the prophets had foretold from the very beginning was that the real problem was that Israel herself had rejected the true king. In fact, until Israel submitted to the reign and the rule of the true king, who happened to be God, that they never would be free, either politically or spiritually. As you can imagine, to people who had devoted their lives to the Word of God and to following the letter of the law, that was hardly a message that they wanted to hear. Sure, he did amazing signs and wonders, but he couldn't be the Messiah. He simply wasn't acting like a king should act. And friends, I think particularly as Christians, we need to heed the warning in that. Be very careful, beloved, when you try to put formulas on the way life should be. That is a lesson that I've obviously had to learn in a rather painful way in this past month. In fact, I had to share with you, I'm sure it's not in good taste, but keep in mind I spent half a month in an amputee ward. And you know, there's a true story, my favorite stories I've ever heard, in fact. A man in the Second World War by the name of Al Sobieski, maybe some of you have heard of him. He was a highly decorated Navy pilot in World War II. He was shot down in the South Pacific, and he lost his leg above the knee, and he went on during the Korean War to become a chaplain. And while he was over in Korea as a one-legged chaplain, he had heard about a young man that had lost his leg on a landmine, and he wanted to go into the hospital and cheer him up. You know, amputees go through the stages of grief very much like someone who has lost a loved one to death. And this man was very angry at life. And so the chaplain thought he would cheer him up, and he went in and he said, "Cheer up, old boy." He said, "You can still do everything that you used to do in life." He said, "Take a look at me." He said, "I lost my leg in the World War II." He said, "But I want to tell you, I still walk. I still run. In fact, I dance." He says, "As a matter of fact, I can still fly an airplane, and you know, even better than that," he said, "there are actually some advantages to having one leg." He said, "First of all, people have sympathy on you where they never used to before, and do you realize that sometimes a false leg can be stronger than a real one?" The young man said, "What? What do you mean?" He said, "Absolutely." He said, "Here, take this cane and hit me as hard as you can." And the guy in the bed, true story, took the cane and just whacked him as hard as he could. And at that, the chaplain said, "See, a blow like that would have crumpled any other man and put him in bed for 5 days. Cheer up, old boy." And he turned, he walked out. And as soon as he got out in the hall, it said that he immediately collapsed in agony and began screaming. And the nurses came running over and asking what was wrong. And he said, "That idiot in there just hit me in the good leg." A little hospital humor, but friends, be careful about what you boast about in life. And you see, one of the things that the Pharisees loved to boast about was their righteousness before God. It wasn't a matter of sincerity. Again, they were totally sincere. The problem was they were sincerely wrong about who God was, and especially about what God expected of his people. You see, the Pharisees really believed that when the Messiah came, that he was going to look at this long list of all the good things that they had done and how hard they had tried to keep the very letter of the law, and that God must bless them. He must reward them for their good behavior, rather than going to God's word and recognizing how short they fell of God's perfect standard of righteousness. Rather than recognizing that the whole point of God's law was to show us our need for a Savior and the grace of God. And of all people, the Pharisees should have seen it because they were diligent students of Scripture. They looked to themselves and became proud. Again, be very careful, friends, when you try to put your own expectations upon God and the way you think He should be. You see, the Pharisees, just like so many of us sitting here this morning, people who may have gone to church their entire lives, failed to understand God as He really was. You see, many of us take our views of who God is not from His revealed Word. We take them from our own expectations of who we think God should be like. Or very often we take them from the culture around us. You know, the culture is as much a part of us as we are of the culture. And just like the Pharisees, we may worship God with devotion week after week after week, never miss a Sunday in our lives, and yet still fail to understand correctly who God is as He has revealed Himself once and for all. You see, that's what the Pharisees did. That's what they were guilty of. That is why they are condemned in Scripture. It's not that they lack zeal. It's not even that they lack good motive. And the thing that I love is what Jesus says to them. John tells us in his gospel that the whole reason the crowds had come out on Palm Sunday was because the word had already begun to spread that He had raised Lazarus from the dead. You think of the incredible things that Jesus was doing. He was healing lepers at the mere touch. He was giving sight to the blind. He was proclaiming release to the captives. You see, He was fulfilling all the prophecies from the Old Testament. In fact, He was doing things that weren't even prophesied. Rumors had it He had walked on water. Some even said that He had raised the dead. But He still wasn't acting the way Messiah was supposed to act. And understandably, after raising Lazarus from the dead, the word spread like wildfire. And Jesus was making His way down from the Mount of Olives. Some of you have been there in Jerusalem. There's a dirt path that goes from the Mount of Olives and it goes through the Valley of Kidron up into the temple area. And you can just picture it as He is making His way up the road to the city gates. His disciples are going bonkers. And they begin to shout out as loud as they can in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zephaniah. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. You see what they're saying? They're saying the Messiah. This is it. He has come and we're a part of it. We are experiencing it. And it's very interesting that Luke tells us the Pharisees, who have come out, no doubt, to see what all the commotion is about, first thing they do when they hear His disciples quoting the prophets is they say, "Shh, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. Tell these uneducated bumpkins to be quiet. What they say is blasphemy." Or you can just picture Him turning, thinking that they have Him in a trap. What's He going to say in front of His followers? "Or are you the Messiah?" And I love Jesus' response. I tell you, you never want to get into a fight of wits with the Son of God. You think you're stubborn. You think you know how to get your way. Try arguing with the God of the universe. And Jesus looks at them and He says, "I tell you the truth. If they refuse to hail me as king, the very stones will cry out." Do you see what He's saying? "Oh, are you offended by this? How would you like it if nature itself proclaimed me as the creator and the redeemer of this world?" As Romans 8 tells us that one day it will. Creation itself waits with longing for the day of redemption. You see what He's saying? Jesus is saying, "You can't stop this. You can't control this. This is God that is moving. Why do you think all of this is happening in the first place? Do you think me and my disciples got together with a 5-year plan and we set a group of objectives and drew up a 5-year budget and then just decided to pull this thing off? That's not the way the kingdom of God is built. This is God that is moving in your midst, and you cannot control it. You cannot stop it. And I want to tell you, beloved, I praise God for what is happening at Central Church. Do you realize the things that are happening in our midst? I haven't been here for a month, and we have a waiting list for our new members' classes. It's nothing that I did. It isn't because of nice brochures and glitzy programs and skilled management techniques that God is building this church. Beloved, there are some tremendous things happening in our midst, and I want to tell you, God is the one who is doing it. Certainly not me. God is doing it, and you cannot stop it. You and I can no more stop what God is doing in our midst then, as C.S. Lewis once said, some lunatic sitting in a cell somewhere can extinguish the sun just by scribbling the word darkness across the side of his cell wall. You can't do it. God is the one who's behind it. And it will not end. Well, the Pharisees couldn't control him, and so it was Pilate's turn. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 19. That's page 1050 in your pew Bible. We won't spend a lot of time with this because we're going to be looking at Pilate more closely on Monday, Thursday. But there is a great interchange that we have to look at just briefly. Three times Pilate, after interrogating Jesus, will come out to the crowd and say publicly, I find no fault in this man, nothing that is deserving of the death penalty. And the last time he finally has Jesus flogged. And it tells us in John 19:6, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Listen to this. But the Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claims to be the Son of God. You want to see who's on trial here? It's not Jesus. You want to know who's in control? It's not Pilate. It's not the crowd. Jesus is the one who's in control. Look in verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace and he said, where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Do you not realize that I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus looks at him and says, Pilate, your power is squat. You would have no power over me if it weren't given to you from above. And at that, it says, Pilate tried to wash his hands of the guilt. He goes out to the people and he says, fine, if you want to crucify him, do it. But his blood's not on my hands, it's on yours. And it's interesting, it says that the crowd actually says, let his blood be upon us and upon our children forever. You know the irony of that is, you know, it's true that anyone outside of Christ does have the blood of the Son of God on their head, whether they're Jew or Gentile, or whether they're Donald Duck or Mickey Mouse. But the whole reason that Jesus came wasn't for judgment. He said, I did not come to judge the world, I came to save the world. He came not so that his blood would be upon us, it's so that your guilt and mine would be upon him. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. But you see, the Pharisees couldn't understand that. Like so many of us, they basically said, if we can't control him, then we simply will not have him as king. And Jesus said, you can't stop it. If God needs to give voices to the very rocks to accomplish His will. He's going to do it. Because God is King. He is King of creation and He is King of redemption. And with a king, you don't control him. You submit to him, or you, as futile as it may be, try to resist him. You joyfully accept his rule and his reign over you, or you fight him. But those are the only two options you have. Is Jesus a king? You better believe it. He's a king unlike any other king the world has ever seen. He certainly doesn't come to meet our expectations of what a king is about. Friends, make no mistake, he is always a king. He is the King of Kings. And the only question this morning is simply this. Is he your king? Is he your savior? In closing, let me ask you, who are you controlled by this morning? For many of us, it's the crowd. We're controlled by the opinion of others. For others, like the Pharisees, we're controlled by our own track record. Perhaps it's our career. Perhaps it's what good citizens we are, or the applause of our family or the people around us. And Jesus quite simply says, if anything other than me is your king, it cannot save you. Doesn't mean that life will always be easy. Believe me, life can be tough. But friends, we don't trust life. We trust God. And Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. You can count on it. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And you know what? If you belong to me, then you have overcome it too. The Pharisees said, Rabbi, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. If they do not say it, the very stones will cry out. Amen and amen.